tonight in 1 John chapter 4 there in the back of the pew in your blue Bible, page 1303 is the page number. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 4, testing the spirits. Would you join me as we pray together? Father God, as we pause on this beautiful afternoon, thank you once again for the breath of life, the gift of life you've given to each one of us, for the mobility to be able to walk and talk and move and have our being when there are so many less fortunate than we. God, I pray that we would never take our health for granted. I pray that we would never take for granted the opportunity to get to come into your house. As the psalm said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Tonight, Father, I pray that in this chapter that we would be able to glean things to apply to our daily lives in this 21st century, oh God, that would reflect the love of Christ in all that we do and say and be, so that it would point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the reading of your word this evening, and thank you for what it mirrors to each one of us. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Chapter number 4 in John, 1 John, chapter number 4, there in the blue Bible, the ESV, page 1303. One of the commentaries that I read said this is somewhat of a difficult passage of Scripture because we're dealing with the spirit world. And another reason that it's somewhat difficult is because you get into the devil's territory. The first six verses, John gives a warning to his readers. They're about false teachers and false prophets. He gives this warning because he's just established the fact that we have been given the Spirit of God, of course, through the Holy Spirit, and that we've been given an anointing to understand the things of God because the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. In Psalm 104:4, and Martha does not have these scriptures, so if you will just listen as I read them. These are from the King James Version of the Bible. Psalm 104:4, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. And of course, the psalmist is quoting there from Hebrews 1:7, which says, and of the singles he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And then in Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, you and I in our angel studies some time ago, we looked at good angels and fallen angels. They too are called spirits in the Scripture. Now, the gospel speaks a great deal of the fact that in Christ's day, there were those unclean spirits, and that's what we would refer to in our time as demonism. We call them that because that's what they are referred to in Scripture. They are demons. And that's why we as believers are to put on the whole armor of God, because we're in this gigantic battle, which is beyond the flesh, a battle that is a spiritual battle, an ongoing battle. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians in 6:12 and said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, and notice the structure, the organization of what we deal with. Paul said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we certainly know that Satan has his demon soldiers. He has them pretty well organized. In fact, in his army of demons, he has his generals at the top. He has his lieutenant colonels, and then on down to the sergeants and the corporals and just the plain ordinary infantry of soldiers. I believe that God has his angels organized pretty much the same way. Notice, if you will, in verse 1 through 6 as we read through this. Now, John has been speaking here to God's children. He's told us how that we are to love each other and to help each other. But you and I must be careful. Paul, when he wrote to the Philippian church, whom he loved a great deal, he said in Philippians 1:9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." And so he says in verse number 1 of chapter 4, "Beloved," notice how he refers to those that are born again. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Now, you and I live in a very complex world this evening. We live in a world where people are deceived all the time, over and over and over again. And people get caught up, good people, well-meaning people. Sometimes they are Christian people, but they get led astray. And they get caught up in some of these cults and some of these cultic things that are going on. Well, let me tell you, they won't stay there if the Holy Spirit of the living God lives within their hearts. And so John, as he writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." But notice what he says, "But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." How do you and I test the spirits? Let me tell you, you and I are not to be deceived by anyone who comes along and says they're a Christian when they may not be at all. There are a lot of people that profess. There are a lot of people that declare. But professing, declaring, and actually possessing a personal, intimate relationship with Christ is two different things. You can profess something all day long, but do you truly possess that? Now, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, how on earth are you and I supposed to test to see if these are false prophets and false teachers out there? Paul used the word in 1 Corinthians 14:3, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." And that word "prophesy" there means to teach, to exhort, and to instruct. And one way you and I test the spirits is through the Word of God. If it does not square with God's word, then you better know that you are dealing with a spirit that is not a truth. And then notice we come to verse number 2. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God." And here he's going to tell us what that is. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, John says this is the way you distinguish the spirits. It's where it all began. Where did it begin? It began in Bethlehem, in the incarnation, when God became flesh and dwelt among us through the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, Calvary and the garden tomb are meaningless unless he is who he claimed to be, unless he is the God-man. The way that you can determine whether someone is a false teacher is that if they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. False teachers can deceive many people. They can say a lot of good things, a lot of nice things about God. But if you ask them if God was manifested in the flesh, and they say no, immediately you are dealing with a false teacher. Let me tell you, God was both fully, Jesus was both fully human and he was fully divine. He was both man and he was God. And he was fully man, 100% in flesh, yet without sin. He was fully the deity. He was fully God. And let me tell you, if someone says, well, I believe Jesus Christ was a good teacher. I think he did good things while he was on the earth. But I do not believe that he is God in human flesh. Immediately, the Holy Spirit of the living God ought to quicken within your heart that you are dealing with somebody that is a false teacher. And when you deny the incarnation, which is the deity of Christ, then you are denying his work upon the cross, but it all because it all rests upon who he is. And the false teachers attempt to tear him down by the way they deal with his deity and his humanity. And John is meeting head on here the early heresy that we've talked about in past Wednesday nights, Gnosticism, which was one of the breaches or one of the branches of which said that Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him at Calvary, and that is not what God's word teaches. The word of God says that that babe in Bethlehem was more than a remarkable baby, that his death upon the cross was not an ordinary death. And then when he rose from the dead, he rose bodily, physically from the dead. Romans 4:25 says he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Isaiah said in Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice in what Isaiah said, the child is born, but the son is given. You see, the son came out of eternity. He is the Ancient of Days, but the child, his humanity was conceived in the virgin's womb. And he came forth in Bethlehem, where a few shepherds and wise men came to worship him. He was just more than a precocious child. He was the Prince of Peace, who made peace by the blood that he shed on the cross for the remission of our sins. And the important thing for you and me to note is this, that this is the mark of whether a man is a false prophet or not. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Notice in verse number 3 what John says. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. If somebody tells you Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. And we've looked at that term Antichrist. Can mean two different things. It can mean either against or it can mean instead of. It's an imitation. In fact, in Matthew 24:5, Jesus said, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And in the day that you and I live in, many people are being deceived. If you deny the virgin birth, and unfortunately, and I'm sorry to report, but in lots of churches across the nation, there are a lot of churches that deny the virgin birth. Let me tell you, if you deny the virgin birth, then you've destroyed the death of Christ upon the cross for the sins of the world and his bodily resurrection. In other words, you wrecked the Christian faith. And this is why the virgin birth is the place where there has to be honesty and truth and clarity. And it's one of the great doctrines of our faith, the virgin birth of Christ. Let me tell you, if someone is teaching and preaching and they deny the virgin birth, let me tell you immediately, you can rule them a false teacher. It's the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. And John says you have to test the spirits. Now, if someone teaching denies the incarnation of Christ, that's in his physical human body, then John is saying if they deny that, then they are an antichrist in the world. They're against Christ or instead of Christ. And John is saying don't follow that. It's contrary to Christ. Notice in verse number 4, little children, he uses that phrase. He speaks about Christians. And he's also speaking there, little children, people that may not be mature in their faith. But he's speaking about Christians. You are from God and have overcome them. He's speaking about those that are false teachers. You are from God, he says, and have overcome them, speaking of those false teachers. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Then he goes on to verse number 5. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. False teachers get a great following from people out there in the world, the occult. And the cults are growing much faster today in this day and time than is Christianity. And when John used, remember we spoke, I believe it was last Wednesday evening in one of the verses, he spoke about Cain and Abel. When John used Cain and Abel there in chapter 3, he said that Cain was not righteous and was not God's child. He didn't say that Cain wasn't religious. Hello, do you get the difference? It's one thing to be religious. It's another thing to be righteous. Now, Cain did bring an offering. In fact, his offering was probably much more attractive than the offering that Abel brought. Cain's was beautiful. It was the fruit of the field. But what did Abel bring? His was bloody. It would have probably been sickening and nauseating to some people. But it was his offering that God accepted because it recognized the sin of man and his need of a Savior. It was a blood offering that Abel brought. Cain brought an offering from the field. Cain's was a religious offering, but it wasn't a righteous offering that he brought. And Cain didn't recognize that at all. The flesh depends on itself. It does not depend upon God. Down through the years, I've had a lot of people say to me, I just don't understand this deal on Cain and Abel. Why was it that God accepted, both of them brought an offering. Why did God accept Abel's, but he didn't accept Cain's? Once again, Cain's was from the fruit of the field. Abel's was a blood sacrifice that was pointing toward the sin of mankind. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. I don't know about you, but during my days of growing up, I'm not sure. Maybe preachers preached that and taught that from the pulpit, but, you know, I must have been asleep at the wheel. Because I've learned a lot of things down through the years since I've become a pastor that I didn't learn when I was growing up. And one of those things is that always confuses people is that since John brought it up in chapter 3 about Cain and Abel, I want us to just be able to see the transparency of why God accepted one and God did not accept the other one. And it was all because one was a blood sacrifice that pointed to the sins of mankind and his great need for a Savior. The other one pointed to the fruit of the field. And so God accepted the blood sacrifice of Abel, but he did not accept Cain's. Notice they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to him. What's John saying to the church there? John's saying, you've got to test the spirits. If they do not teach the virgin birth of Christ, Christ in human flesh, God manifested in human flesh through Jesus Christ, then John is saying those people are deceptive and they are teaching a heresy to people. And he says you ought to be able to discern it, to notice it, and to see what that's all about. He moves on to verse number 6. He says, we are from God. Remember, it was a congregation. There were those in the congregation that were true Christians. They were the beloved that John speaks about. They were the little children. John speaks about people that were saved and that there was no question. But there were also those that had come into the church, infiltrated the church, and in the infiltration of the church, they're trying to spread their damnable doctrines that are false teachings. And John said, you've got to test the spirits that are there. And so he says in verse number 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And then notice how he phrases, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, said he used to tell his church that he used the Bible as his Geiger counter. Now, those of you that have some scientific minds about you, the Geiger counter tells you whether or not there's uranium in the rocks and in the soil. So J. Vernon McGee said, I just run the Geiger counter. He's talking about the Word of God over the congregation. He said, in the Bible is what I use as my Geiger counter. I want to tell you, he said, God's children will always respond to it. God's people will support God's work. After all, the Ark of the Covenant was carried on the shoulders, he said, of the priest of Israel. Now, the Ark of the Covenant speaks of Christ. And we are to take him to the world. And we must carry him on our shoulders. And the supreme encouragement of the ministry is to know that God's children will hear you. The elect. If you are an elect of God, you know God in a personal way, then you cannot permanently be deceived. Christ said it's not possible to deceive the elect. Now, John was sure, without any reservation whatsoever, who the Lord Jesus Christ was. I mean, after all, he had walked with him, he had talked with him, he had followed him, he was in the inner circle of Jesus, he had been present at the feeding of the 5,000 and the others, he was present with miracles, he saw demonic spirits come out of people, he saw people raised from the dead. John was sure of who Christ was. And he could say in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh, or the Word became flesh and dwelt, pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John gave the purpose of his gospel in John 20, verse 30 and 31, and many other signs John said, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John said there were lots of signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but they were not written here in John's gospel. And so John had evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He knew that. And that's something we need to be a little more sure of today. Notice in verse number seven, he goes on and he tells us in verse number seven. He says in six, back that up one, Martha, I'm sorry. In verse number six, he goes on and he says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. What was John saying? John said, we're speaking truth. We're telling truth. We know who Jesus was. And John says, whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then he moves on to verse number seven. And he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. After words of warning, what is John doing here in verse 7? He is warning about the false teachers and preachers. And John goes back to this theme, how that believers are to love each other. And the word there for love, it's not the Greek word eros. You know, there are at least three Greek words for love. Eros is one. It's speaking of a physical sexual love. And then there is phileo. It's like brotherly love, the city of Philadelphia. It's a love that is a friendship kind of love. But then the highest form of love, Greek word, is agape. It is an unconditional love of Almighty God. And right here in verse number seven, the word for love here is agape love. It's not sentimental, it's not sexual, it's not social love, it's just a supernatural love. It's that which the Holy Spirit puts into our heart, and not only the Spirit of God can, and the Holy Spirit of God can make it real to us. It's the love of God, and only the Spirit of God can enable us to extend this love to other people. He moves on to verse 8. It's another test whether or not you're a child of God. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We looked at love last Sunday morning, 1 Corinthians 13, last verse of that, now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. I wonder why. John tells us, anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. God is love. There are three definitions of God here in John's little letter. God is love. God is, secondly, light. If you walk in light, in him there's no darkness. God is love. God is light. And thirdly, God is life. God is life. Aren't you grateful tonight for eternal life? Notice in verse number 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live, notice, through him. Notice verse 10. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I want to stop there on the word propitiation. That word means mercy seat. It's the same as the Old Testament word for atonement, which means to cover. Now, I want to paint you a picture. Once again tonight, this is really important for us to understand. If the foyer were the outer court of the temple, and this is the inner court, and up there in the baptistry would be the Holy of Holies, there was a curtain over that. In fact, the day Jesus died, the Bible says the veil of the curtain was torn from top to bottom. You know why? Because we don't have to have an earthly high priest to go in to atone for our sins. When the veil of the temple was rent, was torn, it tore away that you and I have a great high priest in Jesus Christ Himself. We don't have to go to somebody to confess. We can go directly to Him. That's one of the doctrinal teachings that we as Southern Baptists believe. In the priesthood of the believer, Christ is our priest, and we can go directly to Him. But in that Old Testament period of time, the Holy of Holies, inside it was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was made of acacia wood. The lid was covered in gold. The inside and the outside of the Ark of the Covenant was covered in gold. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim, one on each end, and they faced and looked down at the mercy seat. The mercy seat represented to the people in the Old Testament, and whenever they would move, remember the priests would take, there were rings on the outside of the mercy seat, poles through it, and they would put those poles and that's the way they moved the Ark of the Covenant, the priest. Remember in the Old Testament, one reached over and touched it and was stricken dead. Why? Because there was a certain way that they were to move the presence, what symbolized the presence of Almighty God meeting with His people. And those cherubim on either side with their wings overlooking the mercy seat, one facing this way and the other one facing this way. And they looked down at the mercy seat. It was there where the high priest went in one time a year and only one time a year. And he would take the blood of a slain animal and he would sprinkle on the mercy seat, which represented the presence of God. He would sprinkle the blood, which was to atone for the sins of the nation for that year. Now, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. But in that Old Testament economy, as many animals as were slaughtered and their blood shed and used to absolve the sins of the people, it could not take their sins away. It was a picture of their faith, believing that the Messiah would come and that He would shed His blood to cover sin once and for all. Now that word in verse number 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the mercy seat. for our sins, for he shed his blood for us. And that is what made it a mercy seat, because they could meet God only in that way in the Old Testament. That was the way they were come to God. And on that great day of atonement, the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And that meant that the nation was accepted by God for another year. And then they would need to go through the same thing year after year after year after year. And here in verse number 10, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the propitiation for our sins, which means that he is the mercy seat for our sins. Jesus is himself the mercy seat because he died down here for us. Romans 4:15 says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And that's how God demonstrated his love for us. Notice what John goes on and says in verse number 11. Beloved, notice how he refers once again to those that are truly born again. If God so loved us, what are we to do? We also ought to love one another. He's speaking about how Christians ought to love each other, how Christians ought to be engaged in loving and exuding and exemplifying that love to the brethren. Notice he moves on to verse number 12. And he says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, I want to stop right there and I want to explain. I look for several to explain this, and some do and some don't. I assume those that didn't had a reason, either they maybe didn't fully understand it themselves, or maybe they assumed that we knew a lot more than sometimes what we know. But let me give you what J. Vernon McGee said about this verse. No one has ever seen God. That phrase right there, this is really important. And let me tell you why it is. Because some people challenge this statement by pointing out some scripture illustration of those who have seen God. Of course, there was Adam, and then there was Moses, who talked with God face to face, and then God hit him in the cleft of the rock as God, remember, went by. And then there was Isaiah, that said in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, Isaiah 6:1. Then we find in Ezekiel that he had visions of God, and the Lord appeared to Daniel and to others. And yet John said, right here, no man hath seen God at any time. Listen to this carefully. But John does not conclude his statement with that. He goes on to say, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That would be in John 1:18. That is, he has exegeted him. When God appeared, and here's what you and I need to understand about no one has ever seen God. When God appeared to men in the Old Testament, they did not see God, for God is a spirit, and that's the way we worship him. Those men saw what is known as a theophany. That is, God manifested himself in some form to these men, but he did not reveal himself in all of his fullness. So that John says right here in this little epistle, even after the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven, no man hath seen God at any time. The Lord Jesus said to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. But how did they see him? He was veiled in human flesh, so much so that multitudes who saw him didn't recognize him. He grew to manhood in Nazareth, veiled in human flesh. They did not know that he was the Son of God. No man has seen God in all of his fullness. And J. Vernon McGee said that's still true today. And so when you see no one has ever seen God, why? Because God is a spirit. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now in the Bible, we see human characteristics given to him, his hands, his eyes. But no man has ever seen God in all of his fullness. And so a lot of people will pull those things out and then they'll begin to argue this idea. The point that John is trying to make here is this, that no man has seen God at any time, but God today can manifest himself through us by our love for each other. Since the world in general is not seeing Jesus as he's presented in the Word of God, the only way it will know of God's love is through the lives of Christians, believers, who represent him. So when we see and no one has ever seen God, we've got to understand that no one has ever seen God in the fullness of who he is. So how are we to express God in a world that you and I live in? Through the way we love each other and the way that that would point people to Christ. Notice verse number 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. Verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Notice that. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. There are those out there that say, oh, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not the Son of God. Well, folks, let me tell you, John very plainly expresses that if Jesus is not the Son of God that they say, then God certainly does not abide in them. John very plainly says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in him. Verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 17. By this is love perfected, that means completed with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. In other words, when the day of judgment comes, we don't have to worry because we have the love of God in us because we belong to God. He says, by this love is love perfected, that means completed with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is also, are we in this world. Verse number 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. You see, I don't have to fear the day of judgment because I've passed from death unto life through the shed blood of Christ. Notice he says in verse 18, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected, completed in love. And so what he's talking about, he's not giving us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And we don't have to fear the judgment because we have God in us and we abide in him and he in us. Verse number 19, we love because he first loved us. Verse number 20, if anyone says, I love God, here's the clincher, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Why do we have to forgive each other? We have to forgive those who have trespassed against us. We have to do it. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven us. And if we cannot forgive, then we better check out our salvation experience. You go, well, Pastor, you just don't understand. Oh, yeah, I do. Oh, yeah, I understand. How many of us here tonight have been in a situation where someone did us wrong and we carried it for a long time? Folks, somewhere along the way, you got to drop it. You got to give it up. You got to quit blaming somebody else for your own inequities. You have to. Because God in Christ has forgiven us. And when we stand and say, and I used this at a funeral service yesterday in the closing at the cemetery, and we said the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. I don't care what somebody's done to you. You have to forgive. You have to forgive. You have to forgive. I didn't say forget, but you have to forgive. Because if we are not willing to forgive, Christ will not forgive us. And forgiveness is hugely important in the life of a Christian. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, John said, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, and that's anyone, that just doesn't mean your sibling, that means anyone whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Look at verse 21. And this commandment we have from him. What is that commandment? Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let me tell you who the miserable people in the world are. The miserable people are the ones that cannot forgive. Cannot forgive. And if they truly, genuinely have Christ, the Holy Spirit, in their life, you're not going to be at peace until you come to the reconciliation of forgiveness and letting it go. And I can assure you tonight, all over the world, there are Christians that are suffering years and years and years and years and years because they could not forgive. In 44 years of ministry, I've counseled many people. And one of the biggest things is this idea of forgiveness. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know. No, but God knows. And we have to do it. We have to do it. If we don't do it, you better check out and find out, does God really abide with me and live in my heart? And so when John brings this out, John is really hammering away at the church then and at the church today and among us collectively, but among us individually as people. Many years ago, I was doing a grief counseling class, and I had 120 people that went through that. I learned a lot through that experience, that that's not the better way to do grief classes. But in that was a myriad of people that had lost somebody in their life. It was either through divorce, it was through murder, It was through bombings. It was through suicide victims. It was through all kinds of ways to die. And there were so many stories. And the recurring theme seemed to be the area of guilt and forgiveness. Guilt and forgiveness. I cannot forgive myself because. And so many people hang on to that, and it cripples you in life. You either choose, and it's a choice, but let me tell you, it's a command of God too. You either choose to do it and be sincere about it, and then like a balloon you would fill with helium, let it go. Let it go and forget it. Because in the grand scheme of eternity, it matters greatly. Will I be in the presence of the Lord? So I just want to encourage all of us here tonight, whatever it is that we may be holding on to, holding out, give it up. Let it go. Seek forgiveness and move on with life. You may not be able to reconcile with someone else because it takes two parties doing it. Both parties have to want to reconcile. Just be sure you do your part. And then the Bible says, for as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You may have reconciled. The other person says, no, I'll never forgive you. That's on them. That isn't on you. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Amen. God bless you for being here. We got through one whole chapter. Would you stand as we pray together tonight as we go? God bless you for being here. And I hope to see you back on Sunday morning. Father, thank you for this time of Bible study. Bless each one. Take them safely to their home tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. What a great Wednesday night crowd. You are dismissed.